just to get us back to where we're up to in Luke. Over the last few weeks, Jesus has been addressing the Pharisees. He's been speaking to the religious leaders of the Jews who viewed themselves as being powerful, mighty, and self-righteous. They believed that before God, because of their own inherent goodness, that they were worthy of their position. Now, sure, they did the sacrifices, and in their understanding, that was atoning for their sin. So they did understand sin, but they actually believed that they were doing it right, that they were keeping the law, that they were fulfilling the requirements, which is simply not true. But that was the view they had of themselves. And then back in Luke 16:14, there was this great statement that they were ridiculing Jesus. They were upset at Jesus for one simple reason. They were lovers of money. So Luke 16:14 tells us that Jesus has been addressing money. He's been talking about money. And in Luke 16:14, they don't want to hear him because they are lovers of money. Interesting that they think they are self-righteous, that they are worthy kind of God. And on the same hand, they despise Jesus because he's really attacking their true idol, money. So that's kind of where we're at. And then just after this passage of Jesus addressing the Pharisees about money, we had that one verse which we looked at 2 weeks ago on divorce, which I pulled apart, and we had a look at the whole sort of biblical view of divorce. And again, it was kind of an addressing the Pharisees, a wrong attitude in their hearts about these things. And so this is all in kind of one context where Jesus is addressing incorrect hearts, incorrect motives, incorrect desires. And so then we get to this passage, the same flow of teaching where Jesus will again address the incorrect attitudes of those who think they are right with God. So we're going to have a look at chapter 16, 19 to 31. We'll read it right through and then we'll pull it apart. So chapter 16, 19 through to 31. Famous story, the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The first thing to note about this story is, and I don't know if you picked up on it, but the poor man has a name, Lazarus. The rich guy does not have a name. And the reason would be, seemingly in the scriptures, is that this is not really about a specific rich person. Jesus is addressing rich people in general, or people with this attitude in general. So that is why he doesn't get a name. He represents an attitude that lots of people carry, including a lot of the Pharisees. So he doesn't want to put a name on there. He just wants them to hear hear the story and put themselves in it. So really this story is addressing people who are wealthy and people who may have a poor attitude towards the poor. So I think to some extent this story will include all of us in the sense that we are all wealthy compared to most of the world. We all have incredible livelihood compared to most of the world. Whilst we're not going to identify exactly with this story, I hope, I still think there are lessons that we can draw from it, from our own position of privilege in this world. Next, we have this idea of the extent of this guy's wealth. And this is where we're going to be slightly different, perhaps. So there's a few things we can pick up on. Fine linen meant that he was wearing linen that was perfectly white. It was a costly process back then to get to having really white, fine linen. So the fact that he wore fine linen tells us that he had the money to pay for that process. To top that off, he was wearing purple robes over white linen. Now, purple was the sign of wealth because the only way they could get the dye for purple clothes, I think, came from a rare crushed beetle. It was very expensive, very difficult to get a hold of. So this guy is walking around with some serious swag. He's got his white linen. He's got his purple robes. He's absolutely putting his wealth on display. Okay, everyone looks at this guy and goes, he's loaded. So whatever your brand name clothes might be now, that's what this guy's wearing. Okay, he's just showing off his wealth. He also had enough money that he could feast every day. Like for the average person, this was beyond comprehension, but every day he could have an animal slaughtered, another sheep, another cow, whatever it might be, but he could have it butchered and he could have fresh meat, food, done up for him as a massive feast. This is a banquet feel, this word. So every day he could afford a banquet. So this guy in his rich style and clothes could sit down with this giant banquet every single day. Note that it also mentions that the poor man Lazarus was outside of his gate. The average person back then didn't have a gated house. So we're talking here about a palace, like a mansion, and out the front there's a gated off section. Okay, so we're looking here at an incredibly wealthy person. So Jesus just wants to paint the picture for us that this guy has excess. That's really what we're to take from this. This guy has money that he doesn't really need. That's the picture that you're going to take from this, okay? It's not like he's looking for where anything else is coming from next. He's got more than enough for himself. That's the critical picture. More than enough for himself. So that's this story. Everyone, I imagine, that would go past his house in their ox cart or whatever it was would be like, oh, if only I could live like that. And we've all done it. You've all driven past a beachfront house or something or whatever it is that you particularly love, or 100 acres in the mountains or whatever it is, and you drive by and you're like, oh, if only I could have that. That was this guy. Everyone that saw him went, if only I had that. And that's the picture that Jesus is painting for us. So that's our first character. That is the rich man, representative of wealthy people who have an excess. And then we got the second character in our story who has a name. And the reason that is important is this. There will be an interaction between the rich guy and Lazarus, which proves that the rich guy knew his name. The rich guy was aware of Lazarus as a person. That's significant of his attitude, okay? So Lazarus has a name. The rich guy knew his name. He was aware of his situation, all right? So that helps display the rich guy's attitude. Lazarus was a cripple. At some point, he was probably carried to the gate and laid there. He probably lives there now because he can't actually move. And so he's a cripple from birth, we don't know, but he has been dumped at the gate of this rich guy. Not only is he crippled, but maybe because of bed sores or because of whatever the situation, but he is covered in like boils or sores or something, broken, open wounds are covering this poor guy. It's bad enough that he is in that situation, but wild dogs that would roam the streets would come and lick his sores, no doubt, as he laid there, unable to make them move. And in our minds, that's disgusting enough. But in the Jewish context, that was also making him ceremonially unclean as well. So the contact with the animals in that regard is even making it a worse situation than what we comprehend. This guy's in a bad way. I mean, we get that picture immediately, right? He's crippled. He can't move. Dogs are licking his sores. In every possible way, this guy is a pitiable figure. Not only that, he was starving. He knew that the rich man feasted every day. And when he longed for the crumbs that fell under the table, what that kind of word is driving at is back in the day, they would use bread, a slice of bread as a serviette. So you could kind of, you know, wipe up the spillings of gravy or whatever it might be, but bread was used as a serviette. It kind of still is in some ways, I guess. You can mop things up with it. But they would mop things up with it and then they would throw it under the table for dogs to eat. And so our poor guy Lazarus, who was laying outside crippled and poor, was aware of the practice and his heart's desire was not for the feast. If he could just have the thrown away serviette. That's what he longed for. If I could just have the stuff that was getting thrown to the dogs, then my life would be better than what it is now. That's a terrible, terrible situation. So that's the picture that we have. We got the rich guy displaying his wealth, has excess, and then we have Lazarus at the gate with nothing. I imagine the rich guy probably knows about Lazarus because he's probably called the cops trying to get him moved on. Can't you get him to live somewhere else? He's rather unsightly, that kind of view. Just disgusted by him and not having, wanting to have to look at him is probably the extent of why he knows about him. So there we have it. Jesus puts his story out there to get our attention. And like I said, I think we all fit somewhere in this story. Most of us are closer to the rich person to some extent than Lazarus in our country. Most of us have excess, more than we actually need. It's a fair statement, wouldn't you say? More than we actually need. So most of us are more down that path. Not the same extent, but most of us are down to that path. So then in our story, Lazarus dies and is carried by angels to Abraham's side. Of course, Abraham was their great patriarchal father figure, the father of the nation of the Jews, the father of faith in some respects. So Abraham was kind of the pinnacle figure in the Jewish religion. And so Lazarus, says Jesus, was carried by angels to the side of Abraham, the most blessed place in the Jewish understanding that you could possibly be. He was carried to paradise with the father of fathers, Abraham. Beautiful picture for this guy, Lazarus, who has suffered in life, but now will be at the side of Abraham in paradise. And at the same time, the rich man, he dies a little later on, but instead of an angelic ride to Abraham's side, he is instead taken to Hades, a place of torment and suffering. The picture here is probably mostly of mental anguish, mental torment, the fact that he is in Hades with nothing good, nothing positive, it's bleak, it's hot, it's whatever, but more, he can actually see Lazarus in paradise. There's a huge torment of the mind in this picture, knowing that you could have had that, but you don't. Okay, so we've got this great anguish and torment going on of the mind. But here's what I want you to pick up on. There he is, in anguish, suffering in Hades. Has his heart changed in any bit? No. Do you see what his command is, what his request is? Abraham, send Lazarus to do it. He still sees Lazarus as that pitiful thing that he used to have to walk by day in and day out. Abraham, send that piece of dirt. He's not worth anything anyway. Send him to dip his finger in water and quench my thirst. Send that useless guy to do it. His attitude of his life is still with him. It's all about him. No concern for anyone else. No passion about anyone else. Send Lazarus. Send that slave to come and look after me. That's the attitude of this rich guy. He views Lazarus as a slave to be ordered. You cannot come to Christ until you realize that you are like the rich guy. That's a fact. None of us can. Maybe not in how much money we have, but in the attitude of our heart, that we have all been rebels against God, believing that we were strong enough on our own, smart enough on our own, that we're a pretty good person. I should be all right because I'm a good guy. I mean, I know you've heard this. You may have said it yourself once upon a time. But the fact is, God says there is no one righteous, not one. And we cannot come to God believing that we are better than other people. And that attitude in this rich guy who died in that rebellion is still seen afterwards. I am better than Lazarus. Send him to look after me. The fact is, we only come to Christ knowing that we are sinners and that he is righteous. And at the cross, we should all lose any thoughts of being better than anyone else, all thoughts of superiority. At the cross, we come together as brothers and sisters in need of grace. That's the beautiful thing about the cross. It levels us all completely. It puts us all on the same playing field, sinners in desperate need of God's grace. The rich guy never came to the cross. So Abraham says, no, I won't send Lazarus. And then he points out this great truth. You loved the things of the world and you enjoyed them. You put them first above everything else, he says to the rich guy. You had your pleasures, you had your power, you had your fulfillment, you had your friends, you had everyone envying your wealth. You put that ahead of God. And now you're receiving your reward. You had it then, you don't have it now. And then he puts it in reverse and says, Lazarus had nothing, but he had faith. He trusted God, obviously, in our story, and he has now received his reward. Now, I like this because I think it points out a truth that we need to hear a lot as Christians. Sometimes you'll hear Christians say, you know, there's no true happiness in the world. There's no joy in the world, or those things aren't really fulfilling. You know, and sometimes that's true. There are definitely cases where people have had wealth and they've had things like Solomon and found that they were meaningless. I'll tell you something, there are plenty of other people who will tell you that life is happier with money. There are plenty of other people who will tell you they're having a great time living for themselves. The reality is that was the rich guy. I get no sense in the story that he was going, you know what, I find all of this wealth really not that fulfilling. I find in the story that he's actually really enjoying his wealth, really quite happy with his wealth, really quite fulfilled in his wealth. The fact is, that's not really the issue. The issue is you can't serve God and money. You can't love God and money. The true issue is that if you are finding your pleasure, your joy, your happiness, your fulfillment in the things of the world, then you are not finding them in Christ. That is the issue. It's not whether or not they might make you happy or give you comfort. The fact is they replace God as the center of your heart, and that is the problem. Having money might be good, but we are called to what is better, having Jesus and eternal life. And that's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man had what is good in the eyes of the world, and he enjoyed it. But Lazarus actually had what is better, Christ and eternity. See, that's what we're actually choosing between. I think it's a false dichotomy if we tell people, you know, come to Jesus because you don't like that stuff anyway. Actually, I do. My sinful nature loves it. Well, actually, there's something better, and that's what we've got to point people at. There's something greater, more substantial, something eternal that will put that other stuff in its correct place. But you won't understand that until you come to Jesus. You know, Romans 1 is all about the fact that people will exchange the glory of God for the glory of things. It's this exact attitude. Romans 1, they exchange the glory of God for other things. We exchange the glory of God for ourselves primarily, and whatever that might be. So our happiness, our joy, power, success, self-fulfillment, whatever it might be, but we would say that us feeling that way or having those things is more important to us than honoring the glory of God. So that's really where the issue sits in this story. The rich guy has exchanged the glory of God for the glory of self. And whether that's evidenced by putting your money on display for everyone to see, or whether it's evidenced through having power over people and loving that, whatever it might be, it is exchanging the worth of God for the worth of yourself. And that is the true issue that we need to show people. The rich man has decided that all of earthly things are simply worth more to him than the glory and honor of God. So we have this incredible teaching of Jesus warning about our attitude to riches and our attitude to people who don't have a lot of money. But that is not the only truth in this passage. It's not only a warning that those of us who have excess need to look out for those who do not. The other warning in this passage is this, that your decision about Christ is lasting. You see, regardless of what the rich man may want, regardless of what even Abraham may want, the passage says this, that once you die, your destination is set. There is a great chasm. There is a barrier set and you can't cross from one place to the other. There is no choice after death to follow Christ. It is given for a man to die once and then face the judgment. That is it. It's full stop. It's final. Okay. So the truth of this passage is that there is no change of your destination. We must give people the truth of the kingdom of God. We must present the gospel and people must decide whether or not they would have the glory of Christ or the glory of self. And the destination is final. We need to be about the mission, the good news. We need to present the truth that the pleasures of this life are fleeting. But the gospel and life in Christ is eternal. And people need to hear the good news. So the rich man responds to this with somewhat, in a sense, resignation. He seems to accept the fact that there's a great chasm there, that they cannot cross back and forth. So he seems to understand that his destination is now fixed. And then he seemingly shows us that he does actually have a little bit of heart somewhere deep down inside. He cares enough about his family. Not about Lazarus, he's just a pitiful poor person, but he cares about his own brothers. So he then has a request, and once again, what is his attitude and what is his request here? Send Lazarus again, right? There's no change of attitude in this guy ever. Send Lazarus, send the slave, send the pitiful poor guy, send him again to rescue my brothers. That's his attitude. They're important. Lazarus isn't. You send him. That's the attitude. It hasn't changed one iota. He believes that if Lazarus goes, then someone having come back from the dead will be definitive proof, will be an absolute assurance that they will then put their faith in God, that they will then live for God instead of themselves. And Abraham, of course, responds that actually they've got Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. The rich guy says, no way, who's going to listen to a bunch of dead guys? Send someone back from the dead. And Abraham says, if they won't hear the prophets, they won't hear Lazarus. They won't hear anyone who is raised from the dead. Now, of course, in the story, Jesus is telling the story. What's he also referring to? Himself. I mean, it's not going to be long when Jesus is himself going to be risen from the dead 3 days later. And at that point, did the entire Jewish nation turn to Christ as their Messiah? Nope. The fact is, we have so much evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Over 500 eyewitnesses that said they saw the resurrected Jesus. Not all of them getting together to plan this story, but they come from separate accounts, separate periods of time, and all of them saying, yeah, I saw him. I mean, if we saw that today in a court of law, you would be convinced, wouldn't you? I mean, 500 eyewitnesses going, yeah, I saw them. I had a chat with him. I walked down the road with him. He told me about how the Old Testament referred to me. Like all of these people going, yeah, I saw the resurrected Jesus. So we've got all of that proof. We've got more manuscripts written close to the time of Jesus than almost any other historical figure. All of them in agreement about who he was, what he said, what he did. We've got thousands of them. Copies of manuscripts close to the period of time that he lived, telling us who Jesus is. We've got a world shaped by Christianity. Public schooling, public hospitals, democracy, human rights, abolition of slavery, charities, all created by Christians living out the love of God, further evidencing his change, his character, his love in this world. On top of that, we see people come back from the death, from the dead all the time, don't we? I mean, I was one of them. My life was such a mess. I can't even begin to describe it. I wanted to die. I really did. I took greater and greater risks, riding on the back of trains, leapt off a three-story building, took drugs continually, alcohol, passed out on my own vomit, took a drug overdose, went to hospital. Like, I wanted to die. I had no future, no hope. And to see what I have now because of the life that Christ has given me, people come back from the dead all the time. In fact, we all have. We all have. Don't care what life you lived before, but God has taken you from death to life, and we see people made day by day more like Christ, more like their Lord and Savior. And we see people moving into the life of Christ. Yeah, that's all the miracle I ever need to see. I don't need to see more miracles than that. The miracle of changed life, I think, is the greatest testimony to what Christ does. It just blows my mind, the change you see in people, and people I've seen over the years come to faith and see them walk after Jesus. I'm only one of millions upon millions of people that have come from death to life. And that is evidence of our God. There are scientific proofs, mathematical proofs, historical proofs, testimonial proofs, miracle proofs. There are all these and more. And yet people do not believe. That's what Jesus is actually telling us in this story. Now, if you send someone back from the dead, what's the world going to say? Oh, they weren't truly dead. They were in a coma and they woke up. Somebody did CPR. You'll always find a way of figuring out another explanation, won't you? I mean, I don't know whether you've heard that Jesus didn't walk on water. There was actually a sandbar, and he walked on a sandbar, and no one was aware of it. And so there was no miracle. It was, in fact, Jesus on a sandbar. And you're like, those guys were lifelong, multi-generational fishermen. You reckon there was a sandbar there that they didn't know about. I mean, I'm a fisherman, right? You always look for sandbars. They're a great place to fish off the gutter that forms off them. But apparently these guys were like, wow, you know, we didn't know about that one. There's all kinds of explanations and theories. But why are people coming up with them? What is the ultimate reason that all of those things I've mentioned, all of those proofs, why are they all explained away? Come on. Why? Why don't people want to accept it? Because you don't want to bend your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It is much easier to believe a stupid sandbar story than to have to bend your knee and say, you are now my Lord and I give you my life. And that's the reality of what Jesus is talking about. It doesn't matter if you send someone back from the dead. It doesn't matter if you give all of those excellent explanations and stories and you do all of those things, but people do not want to submit their life to the authority of Jesus Christ. And that is the difficulty. That is the problem that we all face. We would rather be Lord of our own life than acknowledge Christ as Lord over us. And that is the difficulty. You cannot come to Jesus on your own terms. You must come as a broken person, offering him everything. The reality is that the rich man's brothers, people we know, that's the place they're in. They're still lord of their own life and they're not willing to yield that up for anyone, and they won't until God changes their heart. They won't until God changes their will. They just won't. God must take the veil away. God must bend their knee. And so we pray for God to move. We pray for God to act. We pray for God to elect. We pray for God to change hearts, God to change minds, and God to bring people into salvation. It's his power from start to finish. So we trust God. You cannot make someone believe, but you can keep pointing them at Jesus every possible way. Just want to read you this story. William Post won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery in 1988, but was $1 million in debt within a year. I wish it never happened, Post said. It was a total nightmare. A former girlfriend successfully sued him for a share of his winnings, and his brother was arrested for hiring a hitman to kill him in the hopes he'd inherit a share of the winnings. After sinking money into family businesses, Post sank into debt and spent time in jail for firing a gun over the head of a bill collector. Bud now lives quietly on $450 a month and food stamps. I tell you that story to say they seem shocking to us. We're like, wow. You know, if I had $16 million, I'd do it very differently. Seems amazing to lose all that. How incredible. But I think the picture that Jesus wants us to grasp is that that is the story of all of us. That everything that we have on this earth, as they say, you're not going to take it with you. We are all going to lose it all, just like this guy. That's the reality. Doesn't matter how much you have, doesn't matter how many mansions you build, it doesn't matter how much plastic surgery you get, you are still going to die. And none of that will count in eternity. That's the point of this story. The Pharisees could love money all they want. They could pursue wealth all they want. They could pursue riches all they want. They could have all the fame they wanted. They can do all of that, but then they will die and they will face the judgment. And none of that is going to count. You're not going to bribe Jesus. You will go to hell, is the point of Jesus' story. And then he says, but let's just think about it for a second. Live for me in this life. Live for my glory in this life. Put me first in this life, and the picture will be very different. You'll be at Abraham's side for all eternity. This is a warning to the Pharisees again to watch their attitude, watch their heart, to take their excess and to give it to bless others. Like I said, the rich guy, he knew Lazarus' name, he knew who he was, and didn't give him a thing. The story here is of compassion, love, kindness, taking the excess and blessing others with it. Knowing that we are honoring our Father in heaven. Not that we are buying our salvation by being generous, but knowing that we are honoring our salvation and knowing that we have eternity to look forward to. It's the challenge of Lazarus and the rich man for our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we have to balance your full word together. Lord, we know in 2 Corinthians, Lord, you tell us not to give out of what we don't have. You don't expect us to give until we're in poverty ourselves, Lord, but you expect us to be generous. You expect us to give generously, live generously. Lord, we pray that you would challenge the attitude of our hearts, Lord, that we would live lives that glorified you, that put you first, which would mean that we wouldn't put our trust in possessions or in things or in money or in worldly things, Lord. We pray that we would put Christ first in everything in our lives. Lord, that we would live Christ-like lives in this world, that we would display the glory of Christ in this world. Lord, we know that this is not our home, but our home is in eternity with all of your saints gathered together, worshipping you. Lord, we pray this and ask you to keep changing us to be more like you. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.